Father, we want to thank you for your word. As we open up our Bibles and we look at this passage and we consider the disciples and the lessons that we learn that are here, we thank you that your word is so rich. It is broad and it is deep. It is not shallow or narrow. It really has all of these aspects to it that we just at times don't understand. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today and do a work in each one of us as we begin to understand that we are your disciples and that we've been chosen and gifted and empowered by you and even trained by you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today, and what will be the title of our message for the next couple weeks as we take time to look at the 12 apostles or the disciples that Jesus chose, is the Messiah's men. And this is part one. In this section of Scripture, we just finished 8 and 9 in the book of Matthew, which we saw 9 miracles that Matthew put together that speak of the authority and personhood of Jesus. Now we get to chapter 10, and Jesus starts by choosing from a vast number of disciples, 12 of them, that are going to play a certain specific role. Up until this point, these 12 disciples have blended with the rest of the disciples, but now he calls these guys out. This is his team that he's going to use to change the world. If you were going to choose a team, if you knew that you were going to go do something that was significant, and you were going to choose a team, what kind of men would you choose? You might choose those who were significant in the community. You might want some doctors and lawyers. You want some people that got money. It's always good to have people that got money on your team. You probably want one or two big guys just in case a problem arises. The big guys can step in and take care of things, right? But that's not the kind of team that Jesus... And Peter was big, but when Peter tried to chop somebody's head off, he got his ear. He wasn't too good at what, you know, security whole thing. These guys are not the typical guys that you would think that Jesus would choose. In fact, some have said of Jesus that this was a weak point, that this was a failure. Because in the very end, when Jesus was arrested, everybody left him. When it came time to give their lives, they talked big, I will die for you. When it came time to give their lives, they're hiding somewhere in the garden. When they came to arrest Jesus, the Bible says they all scattered except for one. We'll talk about him here in a few moments. But this choosing of these 12 guys is extremely significant in our lives for a lot of different reasons. And it really doesn't start with verse 1 of chapter 10. It starts with verse 37 of chapter 9. You realize the chapter breaks were put in later on to give us an address. So, you know, I could say open your Bibles up to Matthew 10, 1, and you'd know where to go. Sometimes they don't put the chapter breaks in the right place. They figured that the last two verses should be stuck at the end of chapter 9 instead of put in the beginning of chapter 10. If I were going to do it, I'd put it at the beginning of chapter 10. Doesn't mean I'm right. I've been wrong a couple of times in my life, but I certainly think it goes better with 10. In verse 37, it says, "Then he said to his disciples," this is before choosing the 12, so this is a larger group of disciples. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" He draws a tragic picture of the world as a harvest that is ready for people to come into the kingdom, but not enough workers to bring it in. If you have a farm and you have a crop that's ready, but you have no workers, that's a tragedy. You will lose that crop because there's no one to bring that crop in. So Jesus pictures the kingdom of God in a crisis, a harvest that is ready, but no one willing or no one found to go out and do the work that needs to be done. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 38, "Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest." It's God's harvest, not our harvest. "Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That was the first thing he told them, his disciples. "You guys, you need to pray that God will send out harvesters." Do you pray for those around you who don't know Christ? Mother or father or family member or friend or coworker or the most annoying person you know at work? Do you pray for the people around you to come to know the Lord? You should. But you also should pray for something else. That God would raise up people to reach them. That you would say, "Lord, bring someone led by you with the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with their feet shod with the gospel of peace, and bring them the message. In Romans chapter 10, it says that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It says in Romans chapter 10 that everybody who believes in the name of God can be saved, and whoever calls upon him will be saved. And then it says this, but how are they going to believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear if there's not a preacher? And how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the gospel of peace. When you bring the gospel of peace to those around you, the harvest, it's another picture of the harvest being ready, but no one being sent out. And when you bring the gospel of peace to those around you, your feet are beautiful. You may have the ugliest feet in the world out there. The way you can have beautiful feet is to take the message of the gospel everywhere you go. It's part of our spiritual warfare. We put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, the sword and the shield. And then we have our feet prepared with the gospel, because everywhere you go, you represent Christ. Everywhere you go, out of you, Christian, gushes torrents of living water that influence the people around you. And sometimes I think we don't understand that. Sometimes we just feel inadequate. Sometimes we just feel like God's not using me. And we don't understand the authority we've been given. We don't understand that we have angels behind the scene that are sent to minister for you and to you, for you to do that work that you have been called to do. And so Jesus pictures the world as this giant harvest ready to be harvested, but there's a tragedy. There's no one to harvest it. So God begins to choose to bring the harvest. If you and I were in charge, we probably wouldn't choose these 12 guys. If we were in charge, we might not even choose men to do it. We might say, this task is too important. The world needs to be reached. Let's use angels. Let's set something in motion. Let's use something else. But God decided to use people. That's good news for these guys, and it's good news for us. Now, in verse 1, it says, and when he called his 12 disciples to him. This is the choosing of the 12. In verses 2 and 3, 4, we get the names of those 12 guys. We're going to take time over the next couple of weeks to talk about who they were and their different personalities, their different giftings, and how God used them and how they eventually died for him. That'll be over the next couple of weeks. But before that, I thought it would be good for us to consider the call that he gives them here. Because this is what has been called, chapter 10, is the limited commission. This is extremely important. You might, at this point, kind of want to drift off a little bit in the study. But if you are, come back to me now, okay? Give me your attention again. This is the limited commission, as opposed to the great commission at the end of the book of Matthew. Go into all the world, making disciples and teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the great commission. They were to go everywhere. We were to go all around the world, and that commission is still around for us today. This, chapter 10, is the limited commission, because he says to his disciples, only go to the house of Israel and don't go to the Gentiles. The Bible says Jesus came into his own and his own didn't receive him. Before he brought the message to the Gentiles, he had to bring it to the Jewish people. Jesus said that there was a wedding feast that was prepared and the invitations were sent out, but those that got the invitations didn't show up. And so he opened the doors up and he sent out people into the highways and byways and he invited everybody in. The Jewish people were the people of the Messiah. He came into his own didn't receive him. He prepared a wedding feast for them and they didn't show up. And so Jesus went out to the highways and byways and invited you. He went out and said, I want you to come to our wedding feast. And you got to go crash the wedding feast. Now you are a part of what God's doing. But in this whole chapter, the whole thing, it's that limited commission. So he says in this chapter, don't take anything with you when you go out. And so people today read this and they go, when we go out to minister, we're not supposed to bring anything with us. You have a massive misunderstanding. You think you're part of the limited commission and you're not. Jesus told them, you remember when I told you not to take a sword with you? Because in the limited commission, he says, don't take any weapons. And then in later on, he says, but now I tell you, take two swords with you. Now think about that. You guys got your swords with you today? He says, don't take this, but now take it. He changes the commission. This is a limited commission. He says, shake the dust off your feet of a city that won't receive you. And so people go, well, I went into that house and I shared the gospel and then I shook the dust off. That's the limited commission. It's not your commission. You aren't supposed to shake the dust off your feet over a house. You're supposed to continue to pray and battle and seek God until those people come to Christ. Now, we're going to learn a lot from this limited commission. There's a lot that doesn't apply, but we learned some basic principles about ministry from this chapter. Even though as we make our way through it, you're going to hear me say those words a lot. The limited commission, as opposed to the great commission that you and I are a part of. So he chooses these 12 guys, and I thought it would be good for us today to consider a few things about them. First of all, to look at how they were enlisted, and then to look at their equipping or their training, because they needed to be trained, and so do we. Finally, to look at their empowering. And we'll do that by looking also at us being enlisted, at us being trained or equipped, and at the empowering that you and I have received. It's a little different than theirs, but still the principles apply. So we start with enlisting. It says, and when he had called the 12 disciples to himself. This is a unique point in their lives. They're called now as apostles. They're called as the 12 apostles, which is pretty phenomenal for these 12 guys. It is a sovereign act of God. He didn't ask for resumes. He didn't say, how many of you guys want to be apostles? He chose those 12 men after a night of prayer, seeking the Father. He chose these 12 guys to be his apostles. But this is not their conversion. And their conversion is not when Jesus walks up and tells them, leave your nets and follow me. We have the conversion of some of the disciples in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by, presumably by himself. And he says to John and Andrew, John is James's brother and Andrew is Peter's brother. He says to John and Andrew, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so John and Andrew start following him. And it's a pretty funny picture when you read it. Because Jesus is walking down the street and I picture John and Andrew walking behind. I don't know what to say to him. And they're just following him. Jesus stops and looks back. Keeps walking. There's guys following him. And finally Jesus turns around and says, what do you want? And they don't know what to say. So they say, where are you going? Where are you staying? They don't know what to say. Where are you staying? And Jesus says, well, come and see. And so they join him for the day. And at the end of the day, the Bible says that Andrew went and found his brother Peter and said these words to him. We have found the one we've been looking for. And they brought Simon to Jesus. And when Jesus saw Simon, he said, you are Simon. And from now on, you will be called Cephas, or you will be called Peter. Literally, it means rocky, rock, the rock. From now on, you will be called Rocky.
Yo, Adrian.
Right? From now on, that's who you will be. There was a transformation at his conversion. He became from Simon to Peter. And when we are saved, there's a transformation that takes place, and we become a completely new individual. But there was another step after conversion, and that was that they were to be converted, but they were to follow him, which just meant they were to follow him. They weren't doing anything. They just followed him. He went and did miracles, and they followed him. He taught, and they listened. At one point, he walked up to Peter, and this was after his conversion, and Peter was working with his brother on the nets, and he said to them, follow me. They got up and followed him. But then he went back to the nets. Peter seemed to have a real problem with whether or not he was going to follow Jesus and whatever Jesus' plan was, or if he was going to continue to be a fisherman. He probably was semi-good at it, although every time we see Peter fishing, he doesn't catch anything. But he wanted to do it, and so then the second time, we see Jesus walk up to Peter. He's cleaning his nets after fishing all night and not catching anything, probably because God had put a force field around his boat and didn't let any fish go near it, because he wanted him to know, this is not what I want you to do. And so then Jesus said, put your boat out a little from the shore. I want to teach the people. And he got in Peter's boat and went out a little from the water and taught the people along the shoreline. Isn't that just a great setting for a study? Wouldn't you love to have been there and listened to Jesus teach on the water, on a boat, while you're on the shore listening? And then he turned around to Peter and he said, throw your net over the side. And Peter said, Lord, I've fished all night long. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll throw it over. In other words, he was saying to him, I'm a fisherman and you're a preacher. Why don't you stick to preaching and I'll stick to fishing? This is what I do, and I ain't caught nothing all night long, and there's no fish to be had out here today. And he throws his net over, and there's so many fish in the net, he can't bring them all in the boat. Now, when you catch fish, you might not even like fishing. You may hate baiting the hook. You may hate waiting. You might hate how long it takes. You don't mind catching, though. You might not like fishing, but everybody's happy when they got a fish on. This is awesome. I got a fish. This is amazing. It might be because it's so hard. If it was easy to catch them, you might not be as excited, but it's so hard. You're like, I got him one. It's just a bit. What? Look at this. Well, Peter, instead of being happy, this is his livelihood. He falls down on the boat and he says, leave me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Why does Peter respond that way? Because he was supposed to be following Jesus, not fishing. And he had gone back to his fishing. And some of you guys have started your walk with Christ and then you've gone back to the old life. And you started and you go back and you start and you go back. Jesus just needs to get you following. You just need to follow. When you first come to Christ, it's not about being used by him. We lay hands on some too quickly. You just need to learn. You just need to read the scriptures. You just need to come to church. You just need to follow Jesus. You need to get that new Christian perspective on life. You need to begin to see the way things really are and the way they really work. And all he wanted him to do was follow. But now they go beyond the point of following. And now they're actually chose and they are given authority. And as I said, these guys are chosen in their unique position. These guys are the 12 apostles. The Bible says that in the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundations and the 12 names of the apostles are written on them. That means there's not 24 apostles or 36 apostles or 144,000 apostles. There are 12 of these guys and they have a unique position. But I also want to say to you that you, Christian, have a unique position. I'm not talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the gifts. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm talking about your position in the body. So much so that Paul wrote a whole chapter on it in the book of Corinthians. He said that we're all part of the same body. But one of you guys is an eye and one of you guys is a hand. And how can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? Kind of gives a big picture. If the whole body were an eye, he says, then where would the hearing be? Everybody wants to be an eye. Kind of a big picture of a giant eye just looking around. Okay, everybody's an eye, but what are we going to do? We can't do anything. And how can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? And how can the hand say to the eye, I have no need of you? And we've all been given positions within the body. And they're all different and they're all unique, the positions that we have been given. These guys are called to be apostles, which they didn't understand how incredible this was. They were incredibly ambitious men, which is really funny. And when we consider these guys, okay, so they're calling, they're enlisting. Eventually, they're going to be sent out with the power of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be gifted and empowered, not only given a position, but given gifts. Again, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But they needed to be trained first. Before the world would be turned upside down by these 12 men, and it would be, they needed to be trained because they had some problems. First of all, when we consider the 12 disciples in the Gospels, first thing we notice is that they lacked spiritual understanding. They just seemed to be kind of thick-headed when it came to what Jesus was saying. How many times does Jesus say to the disciples, how long have I been with you? And still you don't get it. And still, you know, it's like Jesus is like, I can never leave. I'm going to have to extend things. I'm going to have to stay here another 3 years because you guys are lost. At one point he says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And you know what they say to one another? It's because we didn't bring any bread that he said that. How does that even get close? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, we didn't bring any bread. He's mad at us. How do you get that from that? They just didn't get it. And in the rare times that they did, it was like a shocking thing. Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? And then he said to Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter said, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus is like, wow, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You actually heard from God. I imagine Peter then went to the other disciples. Did you hear that, boys? I hear from God. God showed me. And the very next thing Jesus says is, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Now, again, history tells us that Peter was a big guy, big man. I don't know what that means. Was he big and muscular or just big? I don't know. But he's a big man. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, the Bible says Peter rebuked Jesus. Did you ever think about that? How funny that is? I don't know what he did. Probably walked up to him. Come here, little buddy. I need to talk to you. Takes him over. Listen, you're talking about death and going to Jerusalem and dying. And that's negative. And you don't want to be negative. You want to be positive. We need to be positive to get, you know, whatever he said to Jesus. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It's like a slap in the face. It's like a punch in the face. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but you are mindful of the things of this world. Well, what is it? Does Peter hear from God? Flesh and blood hasn't shown you, but my Father in heaven. Or is Peter mindful of the things of the world? Well, he's like all of us. Don't think just because you heard about God from God on something that you've got all the answers. We struggle with hearing from God. We struggle with that whole pride issue. These guys were spiritually, they lacked understanding, and they did throughout their whole ministry. They didn't get it all the way to the very end. Jesus couldn't have said things clear to them. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They are going to beat me. They are going to kill me. I am going to rise again on the third day. When it happened, they didn't get it. Even when he appeared to the women, because he rose from the dead and he appeared to women, first of all. And when the women came and said, we saw him, he's alive. They went, you're just women. You're just all emotional. You're just a bunch of women. They wouldn't believe him. And finally, when Jesus showed up, and when Jesus had gone, they said to one another, this is what he said. When he said, I'm going to die and rise again. You're just getting that now, guys? I don't know, maybe they were looking for an analogy. Maybe oftentimes he would say to them, do you understand what I'm saying to you? You know what they always said? Yes, we understand. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. It's like me in algebra class. Yeah, I got what X is. I had no clue what X was. Didn't matter how many times I took my algebra class, by the way. I don't know what X is. But when the teacher would say, are you getting it? Oh, yeah, I got it clear. I love Thomas's honesty at one point. Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. Jesus said, you know where I'm going. Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. And we don't know the way. That's some honesty that'll bring some answers. And that's when Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. They still didn't get it. They had this spiritual dullness to them the entire time. Well, not only did they have this lack of spiritual understanding, they lacked humility. These guys thought a lot of themselves. These guys were ambitious. They thought that they were going to be the best thing since sliced bread. And the kingdom of God needed them, and that they were going to be the best in the kingdom. So much so that they fought amongst themselves, not once, not twice, but all the way through the ministry of Jesus about who was going to be the greatest. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is walking down the road and they're following him like they do, and they're fighting about who's going to be the greatest. And when they get where they're going, Jesus turns around and says to his disciples, what were you guys talking about when we were walking down the road? And the Bible says that they were silent and didn't answer him. They were like, we don't want to say. We don't want to tell you what we were talking about. They were talking about who was going to be the greatest. They had this fight that went on for so long that at one point, James and John got their mom involved to go ask Jesus if they could be the greatest. So James and John get their mommy, and Mrs. Zebedee goes up and goes, oh, Jesus, I would like to ask you a favor. What would you like? I would like my sons, see my boys, they're great boys. I'd like my sons to sit in the right and the left hand in the kingdom of God. That's how ambitious James and John were. Do you picture John that way? Whenever John is the most slandered of all of the disciples by the painters of history. When they paint John, they paint him without a beard. What's the deal with that? Why do they paint John without a beard? And why do I always look like a skinny little woman in all of the paintings? It's like John was ambitious. John was called the Son of Thunder. That was one of his names. Not because he was a wimpy little guy. John's the only one that followed Jesus to the cross. Everybody else ran. But John's the only one that stood there at the cross. So there's James and John. And his mom says, can they be the right and left hand in your kingdom? And Jesus says to James and John, are you willing to be baptized in what I'm baptized in? And they go, yeah, we are. James was chosen by Jesus here to die only a few months after Jesus. When Jesus said, James, I want you to be one of my apostles, it was for a shortened life. Had he not been called as an apostle, he would have lived longer. But he had been chosen to die for the Savior. And Jesus said, are you willing to be baptized in what I'm willing to be baptized in? And James said, yes. And John was the oldest of the disciples. Isn't that interesting? You have two brothers, and he lived the longest. He was the youngest of the disciples, and he lived the longest, which, by the way, is probably why they paint him without a beard, because he was probably 18 or 19 years old, and we all know 18 or 19-year-olds can't grow beards. But he's the youngest, and he lives the longest. And you know that they called him the elder as he got older. The elder's here. The elder's come. But when he was older, Rome boiled him in oil, and he survived. When he boiled him in oil, and he survived, which must have been brutal, they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And God wouldn't let him die being boiled in oil, even as an old man, because God had a plan for him to write the book of Revelation. And on the island of Patmos, he wrote that book before he left. So both of them would suffer. Both of them would suffer greatly. One of them would have their lives taken from them, and one of them would suffer and live so long that he probably, as he's exiled on the island of Patmos, is thinking, just take me. I'm in prison on an island as an old man. Just take me, Lord. Both of them would suffer. But here they're so ambitious, they get their mom involved. And when the Bible says that when the others heard about it, they were upset. They were not upset because they had done it. They were upset because they didn't think about it. Because they didn't get their mommies to go and ask Jesus to be the greatest in the kingdom. They got upstaged by the guys. They argued about it at the Last Supper. They argued about it as they walked across the Kidron Valley. Who was going to be the greatest? They wanted to be seen. Jesus got so fed up with them that at one point he puts a towel around himself and he washes their feet, which was a common practice in their day. The servant of a home would wash the feet. You're wearing sandals, dirt roads, would wash the feet of people coming in. So Jesus took the role of a servant. And then at the end of it, he says, you've seen what I've done for you? You call me master and Lord, and you do so rightly because I am, and I've washed your feet. Now do this to one another. And today people come up with foot washing ceremonies. It's like we still don't get it. He was saying be a servant. He wasn't saying have foot washing ceremonies. Foot washing ceremonies are one of my pet peeves. When I was church that me and Lisa attended when we got married, I walked in one day and I looked and the stage was set up differently. There were two sets of chairs and wash basins on the stage. And I walked up and I looked around. What's foot washing? And I left. I did. I was like, I ain't doing this. A few years ago at one of our pastor's conferences, I was talking to some friends about this that were there a little bit earlier this week. We did an afterglow. And in the afterglow, you just kind of play songs and you wait in times of silence and you see if somebody has a scripture or a word from the Lord or a prophecy or a tongues interpretation. You're just waiting on God. And so I was on the steps of the stage, just kind of waiting on the Lord while the music was playing. And a guy came up to me and said, God told me to wash your feet. Now, usually, I'm very, very good at saying, God didn't tell me that you were supposed to wash my feet. So, no. I really am good at that. I'm really good at kind of putting those boundaries up and saying no. But I just felt at that point, this guy's a fellow pastor. He pastored in Tucson as well. And I just felt like, fine, wash my feet. And so then he starts to undo my shoes. And I'm like, I'll take my shoes off. Thank you. I mean, what was he going to do? Take my shoes off and my socks. I took my shoes off. I took my socks off. And then he had a water bottle and a towel, and he splashed some water on my foot, and then he rubbed it. And I'm just like, just wash them. Just wash them. Don't, you know. And if we ever get stuck in a foot washing ceremony, it won't be at this church, by the way, because Jesus was telling us to be servants, not do foot washing ceremonies. Then wash their feet. If you're ever stuck at one, then just grab it and scrub the thing. Just there. Dry it off. Don't hold it up like it's sacred. Ooh. Now, he's trying to show them, and he says to them, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then learn to be a servant to all. He who is first will be last, and he who is last will be first. Take the worst seat at the table. Don't take the best seat at the table. Isn't it interesting that he never chews them out for being ambitious? These guys have this ongoing argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom for this whole time, and he never says to them, the world is lost and perishing, and all you guys care about is being seen. All you guys care about is the position that you're going to hold. What a bunch of flakes. They really are, but Jesus instead encourages them, be a servant. Be a servant. Are you ambitious? I think that God can use that ambition, but be a servant to those. Come to that place where you see yourself serving. They not only were spiritually dull, they didn't have spiritual understanding. They lacked humility. And by the way, don't ever underestimate the power of pride or the ability for man to have pride. It's an area of great destruction for people. They lacked faith as well. Not only did Jesus say to them, "Oh, you of little faith," but he said it a lot. He told them that if they have faith the size of a mustard seed, they could move mountains. And then in essence, he said, "You don't even have that." They just couldn't trust God. There's a centurion that believed that God could heal a servant from a distance. The Bible says that Jesus marveled at the faith of that centurion. There's a Jairus, a leader of the synagogue, who said, "Come to my house and raise my daughter from the dead." That's great faith. The disciples didn't have that faith. Peter fails to walk on the water, walks on it a little bit, which we should applaud him for that, because I don't know that I'd walk on the water. But then he says to Peter, "Get in the boat, oh, you a little faith." Just kind of like rescues him and get in the boat before you drown, buddy. They lacked faith. They lacked trust in God. And these are the men that God chose to change the world. And finally, they lacked spiritual understanding. They lacked humility. They lacked faith, and they lacked commitment. In the end, they all scattered. When blood was shed, when they grabbed Jesus and began to beat him, after Peter tried to rescue Jesus, and we should point that out, chopped off the guy's ear, then Peter followed at a distance. John's the only one that stayed there, but everybody else scattered. John follows. James is hiding in the olive grove, looking at the torches. Everybody else just goes and leaves. And again, people have said Jesus failed in his choosing of the disciples. Because these guys, look at them. What did they do in the end? In the end, they ran. One of them denied him. One of them betrayed him. Everybody ran except for one John. So Jesus has one guy that sticks with him out of the 12. That's less than 10%. If you had that kind, if you're in charge of hiring at your company, and only less than 10% of your guys stay, you probably won't be in charge of hiring very long. They say that Jesus failed at the vetting system. He didn't vet these guys properly. No, the real truth is this, that these guys being chosen is good news for you and good news for me, because God can use any of us. It's not about what we bring to the table, because God's going to train you and God's going to equip you, which is our final point here. He enlisted them, he equipped them, trained them, and he empowered them. Look at the middle of verse 10. It says he gave them power. That word power is better translated authority. It's not just that he gave them the power to cast out demons. He gave them the authority to cast out demons. And then he gave them power to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now, this is a very unique empowering or authority that they had. They are the 12 apostles. The foundations of the New Jerusalem have their names written on them. These guys didn't understand the role that they would play. They didn't understand what they had been chosen for. Or they wouldn't have been fighting about who's going to be the greatest, because the whole foundation of the church is going to be built on these guys. The foundation of getting into heaven is going to be built on these guys. But Jesus was going to empower them so that after they failed and they ran and they fled when Jesus was arrested, 50 days later, Peter gives a message and thousands of people come forward and get saved. And the church starts. And the word of God spreads throughout the known world of their day, and they turned the world upside down. And it was because he had given them authority. Now he hasn't called you to be an apostle. I know that. Because there's only 12 foundation stones and 12 names written on them. The word apostle means sent out, so there's a way in which you're an apostle, because each of us have been sent out into the world, but not as the apostle. So if you ever meet anybody, and you know, cult leaders are famous for this. "Well, I am one of the apostles. I am the apostle." Shuddy. No, you're not. You're not one of the apostles. But you have a call. You have a gifting. And you not only have a position, we talked about the eye or the hand, or maybe a kidney, whatever you are. You're something seen or you're something not seen. But you're part of the body. But not only does he also gives you gifts. He gives you the Holy Spirit, and he gives you gifts. Jesus said, "If any of you are thirsty, come unto me and drink. And out of you will gush torrents of living water." And thus he spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given. And then in Acts 1:8, he says, "Stay in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." So that you and I are given, we are empowered. And we've been given authority over demonic spirits. Wherever you go, behind the scenes, spiritually, there's something going on. The Bible says you are the bearer of the glory of Christ. The Christ in you, the glory of God being revealed. Now, I can't see it from, I can't look at you and tell that the glory of God's in you. I had a guy one time walk up after a service and stare at me, and then he goes, yeah. And then I finally bid, okay, what? Yeah. He goes, well, I've been given a special gift by God that I can see whether or not someone really follows him, so you really follow him. Well, thank you for your stamp of approval. I really appreciate it, but I don't believe such a gift exists. Sorry, buddy. But in the spiritual realm, I don't know if we really realize that everywhere that we are, demons are on edge because you have authority. You have more authority than demonic spirits. And everywhere we go, that spiritual realm is on edge. And everywhere that we go, there's angels that minister, and we don't understand all that they minister to us with, and we're not supposed to. But everywhere we go, we have angels that accompany us as well. And then you're given the keys to the kingdom. And then you're called the salt and the light. And a light that's lit isn't lit to be put under a basket. God hasn't called you to be a light for you to hide who you are. He's called you to be a light to change the people around you. And a city set on a hill can't be hidden. When Jesus gave that message at the Sermon on the Mount, you know that right where the Sermon on the Mount is, you could turn around and there's a city that's on a hill. I wonder if Jesus pointed out the city. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. You're going to see those lights of that city up on top of that hill all the time, and you are a light. You are a city on a hill that's lit up, and you can't be hidden. And you've been empowered by God so that even if you, too, lack spiritual dullness, even if you lack humility, even if you need to be trained, even if you lack commitment, God can work through all of those things. In fact, the Bible says God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And so he equipped them by giving them this power, this authority. He equips us by giving us the Holy Spirit. He equips us by giving us gifts of the Spirit. A lot of controversy today whether or not the gifts are for today. I'm just going to say that, you know, God said that he would give gifts to us for the work, and the work hadn't been done. Some people try to say, well, the scriptures, when they were complete, then we no longer needed gifts. Well, we need gifts today. And your gift's probably going to go with your position. I'm a teacher, so the good gift for me to have would be the gift of teaching. That'd be the best gift for me to have. And I think I've got some other gifts as well. But your gift goes along with who you are. It's not talents. You may be talented, but there's a gift that comes to do what God's called you to do. Jonathan Edwards, you may have heard of him, preacher. Jonathan Edwards couldn't see very well. And he wasn't a dynamic speaker, even for his day. He was, I don't know, 1700s, somewhere around there, in the Puritans in the United States. And he read his sermons, had his glasses, and he read his sermons, sometimes over an hour long. He read them, wrote them out and read them, had to hold them really close to his face. And he read in a monotone voice. By the way, the Puritans had to go to church. So, he had all the people there. You imagine, over an hour, somebody reading like that. Not real dynamic guy. But he wrote a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when he was reading that message, people began to stand up and say, stop, I want to repent. Stop, I need to come back to Christ. Stop, I've got sin in my life. God did something with that gift, with that man that started one of the first, well, it's called the Great Awakening. It was one of the first awakenings in the United States among the Puritans. A lot of the young kids, when we think of Puritans, right? Puritans. But a lot of the young kids had begun to get sexually active, and there were things happening. And when he brought that message, God did a move among all of the colonies in the United States in those days. It was God's first great move. And it happened by a man that wasn't dynamic at all. He wasn't a dynamic speaker. There can be a gift. People can be good at public speaking and not have the gift of teaching, right? You can get up and be dynamic enough to people to pay attention, but you got to have a gift that touches people's hearts. I listen, a friend of mine is Alistair Begg. And Alistair's got that great accent, right? The great Scottish accent. And Alistair pretty much locks himself behind a pulpit. He kind of stands behind there, but he's got that accent. I mean, that covers a lot of stuff. It's probably the coolest accent that there is out there. I mean, he's just kind of talking, and he just kind of starts in, and he starts off slow. He starts giving his message. He's just standing there. And the next thing you know, for me, I'm just hit. God just uses him to speak to me. And I love to listen to his messages. I love to watch him teach. And he just stands there and teaches. Now, I'm not locked in behind the pulpit. I like to move around a little bit. But it's not the dynamic aspect of a person. It's a gift that's given. And whatever your gift is, I don't know. But you've been given a position in the body, and you've been given a gift so that you can make a difference in the lives of people around you because you've been given authority. That means that we can continue to do this work that they did. We can continue to turn the world upside down because the Messiah's men are not just Messiah's men. It's the Messiah's men and women. And these guys, although they were the 12, were just the beginning of you and me. When they would go out in the Great Commission, they would be filled with the Spirit just like we're filled with the Spirit. They would be given the same commission that you have been given. They would be given the same authority and power that you have been given. And God still needs laborers to go out into the field because the harvest is ready. Will that be you? Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look here at these disciples and we consider the call that they've received. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and really cause them to work deeply into our hearts. And we give ourselves to you. Lord, we feel inadequate. We feel like we are those that you cannot use, and yet we realize that you've called us, and we're the venue by which you reach out to the world. And although we may wonder what you're doing, why you've chosen us, we are so thankful you've chosen us, and we pray that we would be effective. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.